So I want to read the passage that we're going to consider today. I want to start with verse 35. This is John chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. This is what the Word of God says. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." If you ever have a chance to go over to Geneva, Switzerland, you'll always want to go and visit a wall called the Reformation Wall there in Geneva. It's a long wall that has a number of statues there that represent the Reformation. Men like William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox are the most prominent of the statues there. The monument was built in 1909 for John Calvin's 400th birthday. But behind the statue runs the motto that has been shared by the Reformation and Geneva. It is Post Tenebras Lux, which is Latin for "After Darkness, Light." It really capsulizes the whole purpose of the Reformation, that God was moving miraculously through the Reformation and bringing the church out of the years and years and years of darkness where the gospel had been hidden in Roman Catholicism. But God, in His great mercy, brought out the great light of the gospel of Christ through those who were willing to stand and sometimes even give their life for the gospel of Christ. We are indebted to the great reformers. We are indebted to the Reformation for the clarity of the gospel and for the truth of Christ that was brought out of the darkness into the light. But today I would have to say that all of us would agree that we are in need of another Reformation. We are in need of more light to come forth and to spread into the darkness. Studies tell us today that unbelief is on the rise. It should not be a shock to you because we're living in an increasingly secular world. Little talk about God, little talk about His Word. In fact, some of the loudest voices in the public domain are those who deny His Word, deny God, deny His place in their lives. Skeptics, of course, have become bolder throughout the years and have seemed to have gained some headway. Their influence in education, their influence in entertainment, the court systems, and our own government have made significant progress in eliminating the authority and sufficiency and veracity of the Word of God in public scene. Add to that the very fact that most of the churches are biblically illiterate. They don't even know what the Word of God says, and in many cases they worship a God that is not the God of Scripture, and they have allowed humanism and secular evolutionary thought to come into the church, and the church has allowed New Age and Eastern thought even to come in. There have been attempts to re-educate the church in postmodern rejection of absolutes. And then you have, of course, the aggressive rise of the new atheist. They even have got to the point nowadays that they're putting their own signs up, their own billboards up, saying that they are atheist and they're proud of it. The bottom line is this, and all of us know that we're living in a fallen world, a world that is blinded by the devil, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that men and women do not know the truth because they are blind and unable to see nor to comprehend. The Bible also says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that in the latter times, men and women will abandon the truth and follow deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And you need to understand that's not referring to satanic worship. It's referring to false doctrine that has crept into the church. That is just as much satanic as any other satanic worship would be. And then the Bible also warns us in 2 Timothy 4, 4, that in the last times there will be an apostasy where people who have known the truth, heard the truth, and in some cases embraced the truth will walk away, turn their eyes and their ears away from the truth, and turn aside to myths. Our society is growing increasingly darker. And even as one author said this, the message of the church that it is now giving to the world is confused and even more confusing than it was in the Dark Ages. Sad to say, this is the time whenever the church should speak the loudest, stand the strongest, and be the clearest on the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel. Now, with all of that said, some people think that that's the major problem. Our secular world is the major problem, and the fact that the world is totally against God, that's the major problem. And yes, I would agree that is a serious problem. But one of the worst situations we face today is religion. That's right, I'm a pastor, and I'm saying that. Religion. Religion has blinded the eyes and the minds of people for hundreds of years, thousands of years. In fact, as we all note in Romans chapter 1, the departure of man away from God, it indicates clearly there, is that once they knew God, but then they gave themselves over to vain philosophy, vain and empty thoughts. And what is interesting about that passage, the last stand they have is this: they move away from God and they move into idolatrous religion. Religion has blinded the hearts and the minds of many, many people. In fact, I would have to say, if you step aside from Buddhism, Islam, even Roman Catholicism, all the other religions of the world that say that they have the truth, in fact, they do not. But if you look at the evangelical church has embraced its own form of religion. And hundreds, if not thousands of people have been deceived into thinking that they're okay with God because they have believed a formula has saved them, or they've walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, and everything's okay, even though they may live as if they have no relationship with Christ whatsoever. I could tell you right now, I could go on for the rest of the afternoon and name after name after name of people that I know in my family, outside of my family, personal associates I know that have named the name of Christ yet have no desire for Him whatsoever. They have a religion, but they do not know Jesus. Now, when we come to the last portion of this scripture, what we find is this: what happens when you're embedded in religion, and that religion will blind you and will condemn your soul to eternal hell. Here in this passage, we're already acquainted with the Pharisees. We've already noted that they come on the scene to answer the question about the veracity of the healing of the blind man. But just to remind us of what has already happened, because you don't want to miss this, and if you weren't able to listen to this last Sunday, I would encourage you to go back and listen, because last Sunday we looked at the saving faith of the blind man. This story records for us a miracle of a man who was born blind. And Jesus sovereignly finds this one man out of many that were there that day and divinely, supernaturally heals this man. And then not only heals him and brings physical sight to him, but as we note in this passage, he brings spiritual sight to this man. This man is saved physically and brought physical sight, but he's also saved spiritually and brought spiritual sight. And in the passage we have already considered last week, we notice that here in this passage in verse 35 through 38, we see basically four things that give us clear indication of the divine supernatural faith that the blind man was granted to believe in Christ. The first thing we noticed about this saving faith is it requires a divine initiative. In other words, Jesus found him. He didn't find Jesus. Folks, Jesus isn't lost. We don't find him. He finds us. We're the lost. And Jesus comes after us, and thank God He does. The Bible says in Romans 3, no man seeks after God, not even you. That's what it says. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's what we are. Without Christ, we're lost. And the Bible indicates that after He was thrown out of the synagogue, it says in the text, Jesus found Him. Jesus found Him. Jesus pursued Him. I mean, Jesus could have gone on about His way. I mean, after all, there was a threat on His life for even being there near the temple. He could have moved on, but instead, He finds the blind man again. And of course, as we noted in verse 36, He's already being regenerated because God's already opening His heart. He's already opened His physical eyes, but He's already now opening His spiritual eyes because now He responds in faith. Jesus actually tells him who he is, and his immediate response is, I believe. I believe. This man was already being regenerated, and his response was genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, we saw the third part of saving faith was is that he recognizes Jesus. In other words, the point is, those who are genuinely saved believe in the right Christ. They believe in the Messiah. They believe in Jesus Christ as God, as He claims to be, as the Savior and the Lord. And then, as we noted last time together in verse 38, genuine saving faith produces genuine worship. Genuine worship. this man immediately responds by worship. Proskuneo is the Greek word. It means to fall on your face, to fall down prostrate. He actually fell on his face in worship of Jesus Christ. And that is always the case for genuine saved people. They worship Jesus Christ. They worship Jesus Christ. Now that is great light, tremendous glory, great truth, wonderful, wonderful example of saving faith. And we all rejoice in the fact that this man that we read about in John 9 genuinely came to Jesus Christ and genuinely believed and to this day is with the Lord in heaven. But the sad reality is the last three verses. The last three verses tell us some sobering words. And folks, I'll be honest with you, this is one of those portions of Scripture that you need to put your thinking hat on. You need to listen carefully to. Because these things that are discussed in this passage often are not discussed in the evangelical world. But they are just as much true as are the other portions of Scripture that talk about genuine saving faith. And what I'm talking about here is the tragedy of unbelief. Or also, another topic that is discussed in this passage is divine sovereign reprobation. These are hard truths. But they are clearly taught here in this passage. So as we work our way through it for the last amount of time we have together, we're going to see the declaration, the deception, and the determination as we work through verses 39 through verse 41. Let's consider, first of all, the declaration, verse 39. This sets the stage for what we'll consider. Jesus himself says, as the Pharisees no doubt are clearly there with him, as we note in verse 40, many of them at least kind of hang around and listen to what Jesus says. And Jesus says this, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now, I hope you have a Bible open in front of you or an iPad or an iPhone or something so that you can see what I'm talking about here. These words are very important, and we want to understand what Jesus is saying here. First of all, I want to note this. I don't want to miss this because remember the theme of the Gospel of John was to teach us that Jesus Christ is God, right? That's what it says. That the whole purpose of the entire Gospel was to show us that Jesus is God. And that the things he did and the things that he said clearly declared that he's God. And in verse 39 it says, "And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world." You don't want to miss that little point, "I have come into the world." Because the idea clearly expresses that Jesus came here on a mission. That he also came here from somewhere else. That, in other words, he existed, or he pre-existed would be another way of saying it. And we don't want to read too much into that text, but it's clear from the rest of Scripture that that is what is meant whenever he says, "I have come into this world." He left heaven, came to earth. In John 16:28, it says, Jesus stating these words, "I came forth from the Father and have come into this world." Jesus left heaven. Philippians 2 records it for us. They call it the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ, wherever he came down to earth. He set aside his attributes, the voluntary use of his attributes would be a better way of saying that, and put on display God to us on this earth. But he came to this earth from heaven. He doesn't just show up as a babe in a manger. He's not like an ordinary human being. He's God in human flesh. In John 8:42, you remember whenever we looked at that, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. I proceeded forth and came from God. And he sent me," it says in verse 42. So, the point I want to make is, don't miss that, alright? It's another indication that Jesus is God, a reference to his pre-existence. However subtle it is very clear that is what he's referring to. But, what I also want to point out now in verse 39 is this. It says that he came into the world for judgment. For judgment. Now, whenever you hear that, you probably think just like I did. Now, that doesn't square with what I remember reading over in John chapter 3 and verse 17 and what I read over in John chapter 12. If you remember, like, for instance, John 12:47 says this, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And then in John 3:17, we note again what Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That's the same word, krisis, or crisis, the word for judge. that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So whenever you read those verses, and then you read what Jesus just said in verse 39, for judgment I have come into the world, you think, oh, wait a minute, problem, contradiction. Not quite. Not quite. As is the case with all of Scripture, you must always interpret things within their context. And not only that, you must look at it grammatically, linguistically, to understand exactly what Jesus intended by his words. And by the way, every word of God, every word of Jesus is very, very important. And in this text, it's no different. The word judgment, just so you understand what that means, it is from a Greek word, krisis, I mentioned, K-R-I-S-I-S. But this word is not that word, although it comes from that word. It is the Greek word krima or krima. Now, what is interesting about that, this is the only place, John chapter 9, and in this verse, verse 39, where that word is used like that. It's not used anywhere else in the Gospel of John. The word crisis is used many times, but the word krima is not. You say, well, Pastor, what's the difference between the two? Well, if you go back and study any lexicon, you're going to find out that the original word that this comes from means the act of judgment. Like what you read in John 3:17. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world as an act of judgment, like a judge on a bench, judging the world. But in this text, it's the word krima, and it doesn't refer to the act of judgment. It refers to the result of judgment. Now, I'm going to get a little technical here, so stay with me on this, because this is very important. The word itself has the idea of constituting a separation or a sifting. And behind it is all of this, that when Jesus Christ comes into the world, His very presence on this earth creates a sifting and a separation. In other words, when He says, for judgment I have come into the world, what He means is this. For the results of judgment, I have showed up. As a result of my being here, this is what happens. That's what He means by the term. His intent initially was not to come to judge, but to save, right? That was His mission. In fact, last week, wasn't it, whenever President Trump came to Colombia? Now, the intent of the trip to Colombia was to meet with the governor and to represent and to give his support to the governor of South Carolina. That was the mission that he had. However, there are unintended and sometimes intended consequences with his arrival. For instance, there's a lot of traffic problems usually. There's a heightened security around the areas in which the president will go. And what I found out as I was there watching the plane come in is that there's a 30-mile radius around the plane to keep any other planes from intercepting him or coming at him whenever he flies in. So there are intended consequences and also unintended consequences whenever a president like ours shows up in a local location. But here, whenever the Lord shows up, listen, He's a whole lot more important than the president. And when Jesus shows up, you have to understand, Jesus Christ shows up, He is a sinless person. He doesn't sin. He never disobeys the law. He preaches clearly and accurately the Word of God with no error whatsoever. He condemns the error and the false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. He confronts the heresy and the hypocrisy of those religious leaders. So I can grant you, although His intended purpose was to come and save, His very presence and the very words that He gave separated the multitudes of people. It sifted through them. And as a result of that, you found those that believed and those that didn't. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, said this, the reason of our Lord coming was salvation, but the result of His coming was condemnation to those who would not believe. And that's the idea behind the text. And by the way, as Warren Wiersbe goes on and says, the same sun, S-U-N, that brings beauty out of the seeds also exposes the vermin hiding under the rocks. Another way it's been said before, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So when Jesus shows up, there's going to be intended consequences and unintended consequences. His very presence alone confronts the society in which He is in. And by the way, can I just add a practical note to that? If you live a holy and righteous life, the Bible says you will confront the world by your life. You will cause separation. Sometimes at your workplace, people will naturally separate from you because you name the name of Christ. So, we look back at verse 39, and we're just getting started, so hang on. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, for the results of my presence, the fact that I am here, creates this result." Look at verse 39, "that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now, if you work your way through this and you read it a number of times, you may find yourself getting a little confused, but it's not really that complicated. If you read too much into it, you're going to find yourself under the couch quoting the Greek alphabet, but just make sure you don't go too complicated with it, because Jesus is not intending it to be complicated. He's building upon the illustration, a living example of the blind man who was healed by the power of God. And so he uses that to teach what it means to be spiritually made to see. And also he teaches what it means to be spiritually condemned in blindness. So let's just begin by, first of all, noting the word "that" there that is in the text. The word "that" is what they call in the original text a purpose clause. So Jesus came here for the purpose of helping those who do not see so that they can see, and those that say they can see to be made blind. That's what he says his purpose is. His presence on earth causes this. This is what happens. I don't want to miss this point. First of all, the first phrase he says, "that those who do not see may see." Now, obviously, he's talking about the blind man, right? He was physically blind. He was made to see. That is characteristic of his mission. It even said in Isaiah, he quotes it in Luke chapter 4, that he came and one of his missions, one of his purposes was to heal the blind. And he did. But Jesus has a whole lot more to do with just physical blindness. He's not here just to make your life more comfortable now. He's here to give you forgiveness of your sin. And he's here to give you right relationships with God. He's here to open your eyes from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. So there's more happening here than just a physical sight. So here the text says that he's come to give those who cannot see sight. And he means not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. You need to also notice that those who are present tense, continually unable to see, will be given continual present tense sight forever. It's continual sight. It's not an aorist verb. It doesn't mean just a point action, undefined, but ongoing sight. Those who are genuinely saved, those that are genuinely granted saving faith by Christ, are given eternal sight. That's what's behind the word. God is going to free those who are bound up in their darkness, who are blind to the truth. Grant them saving faith so they can come and see. The second part of the text here of his purpose is not only that he would give sight to those who are unable to see, but most interestingly, it says that those who see may be made blind. Now, that's a sobering reality, folks. Those who see may be made blind. It is important to understand that the word here that is translated to be made blind is a middle voice verb. This is very important for you to grasp, okay? Follow with me. There's ways in which you can say this and say it differently, but the Bible and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, has chosen to use a middle voice verb to indicate that they are making themselves blind. Whenever you use a middle voice, it is a reflexive voice. It means like this. Active would be this, "I threw the ball." Passive would be, "the ball was thrown at me." Middle would be, "I threw the ball at myself." So here what is being stressed in this text is the personal responsibility of the Pharisees and the scribes, because they are responsible for causing themselves to be blind. Now, note this. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we're all born blind. The Bible says the devil is actively working to blind us and to cause blindness. But there are ways in which people intentionally make their blindness darker. And that was what I was referring to earlier, religion. The Pharisees themselves were blinding themselves through the misrepresentation, misinterpretation, and the obedience to their false religion. To help illustrate this a little more, this action here in this text could be understood like this. The action of the subject is like this, leaving the light and rejecting the light. They're leaving the light, they're rejecting the light that is given. It's not because the light was withheld. It's not because Jesus didn't give them light. He shows up and he's like a brilliant light. He's a blazing light. And he's telling the truth and he's speaking the truth. The light is given. But instead of them receiving the light, they walk away from the light. They hate the light. They despise the light. As a result, they leave the very offer that God has. A good illustration of that would be this. The first is willful rejection of the truth. They are willfully walking away from the light that Christ has given. That would be like you walking into a very bright room full of light and closing your eyes. That's your middle voice. You walk into all the light. You can see everything, but instead of looking, you close your eyes. But the next part is the most severe of them all, where you have not only willful blindness, but you have what is called judicial blindness. Judicial blindness is whenever God responds to your rejection of the truth and blinds you eternally. He blinds you eternally. So the first would be like someone walking into a room that is well lit and closing their eyes. The second is like you walk into this room that is well lit, you close your eyes, but God turns the light off. He turns it off. You see, what so many people believe is that, you know, I can have all the time in the world to do whatever I want to in this world, and finally at the end I'll repent. Or they'll quickly and sadly dismiss the clear evidence that's found in the Word of God about Christ and the Word of God and creation and everything, and walk away from the truth. And they are blinding themselves to the truth, but eventually God's going to respond in judgment, and He's going to severely blind you eternally. So, in the text here, what we have is this, where Jesus says, I have come not only to give sight to those who cannot see, but to those who see, who claim they have the ability to see, and we'll see that in a few moments, they will be made blind, not only blind because of their own false religion, their own self-effort, their own willful rejection, but also, we will also note, they will be made blind eventually, eternally, by a judicial act of God, the judgment of eternal God. Now, I'm not saying this like this is isolated to this text. It's everywhere in Scripture. It's all over the place. And what you'll find in most of these texts that I'll read to you in just a moment is this. You will find a reference to human responsibility or human culpability, and then you'll find another reference to divine sovereignty and reprobation. Let me show you this. Just a couple of verses. If you want to follow, you can, if you can stay with me. They are on the website. The notes are. If you want to get those and look them up and have them with you, you're more than welcome to. It helps you to follow along in some of the Scriptures. But Mark chapter 4, verse 9 is one of them, and there are other parallel passages in the Gospel that say the same thing. Verse 9 says, Jesus said to those that were there that day, he who has an ear, let him hear. That is human responsibility and culpability. What Jesus says, you are personally responsible to listen to and to obey. So he who has an ear, let him hear. But then he goes on and talks about sovereign reprobation in verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Jesus has been sharing parables. This is also recorded, I believe, in Matthew 13. But, you know, have you ever heard this? Maybe when you were in Sunday school and people say, why did Jesus share parables? Well, to make all the truth easier so everybody can understand it. You know, that's not true. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says he gave the parables to hide the truth. To hide it. And he was hiding it not to be a meanie, not to just say, you know, I hope you can find it, you know, kind of thing. No. He was hiding it because he was acting in judgment to a rebellious, rejecting, Christ-hating culture. The religious elite of Israel despised and hated the light. And so as a result, Jesus responds and judges them and takes the light away. Takes it away. Verse 10 says, but when he was alone, those around him came to him and talked to him about the parable and said to them, Jesus said to them, to you, to the disciples that were there with him, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Why? Verse 12, seeing they may not see and perceive, and hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. This is an act of divine reprobation, sovereign judgment on those who have turned a deaf ear to the truth. John chapter 12, you're close to John, since you're in chapter 9, if you want to turn over to John 12, verse 37. And when we get to this text, we'll look at this in more detail. John chapter 12, verse 37, and although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. This is referring to the Jewish religious leaders and much of the populace of Jerusalem and Israel. that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which was spoken, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. This is judicial sovereign reprobation. They are being judged by God for their rejection in verse 37. They weren't willing to believe, even though the signs, the wonders, the words were given. The light was bright. They were willing to reject it, turn away from it. Therefore, it says in verse 39, they could not believe any longer. As Isaiah says, he has blinded, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes. So here, even in that text, you find human responsibility, where it says in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. The responsibility was on them. The culpability was on them because they did not believe in face of all of the evidence. But the divine sovereign reprobation came and judgment came because they were unwilling to believe and affirm it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23 through 25 is another one. Very same thing. You have human responsibility, sovereign reprobation here. Matthew 11, 23, and you, Capernaum, who were exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you in the day of judgment. What is he talking about? Whenever Jesus came to Capernaum, what did he do? He did miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder. I mean, amazing light, brilliant light, truth, taught, preached, communicated clearly. But they didn't believe. They walked away. Verse 25, and Jesus at that time answered them and said this. This is the sovereign reprobation. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. That's sobering, isn't it? Sobering. Could I just add one thought here, folks? You are here today and you know the truth because God opened your eyes. We're not better people. We're not more educated, so we know the truth. We're only able to see and understand because God granted us sight. And I want to add this other thought, too. Sometimes we think, well, you know, God would do us wrong if he judged us before we even had a chance to see the light. No. The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 18, you were condemned already because you have denied the Father. You have denied the God of heaven. As Romans 1 says, you were not thankful. You denied the very God who created everything. You start off with guilt. You start off with being judged. If God grants any of us salvation, it is, as we've always said, grace, mercy, love, long-suffering, and all of those great words given to us in Scripture. Another one is this, Romans chapter 11. I can't spend a lot of time on this because I'm going to run out of time. This is the first point. Romans chapter 11, verse 7, the Bible says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. There's human responsibility. They were to seek after and were seeking after the Messiah, the right relationship with God. They worked very hard and they worked very carefully to make sure they had a, quote, right relationship with God, right? But it says, Israel has not obtained what it sought for, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were what? Blinded. They were blinded by God. It even says in the same text in Romans 11, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Do you understand the reason why Israel remains in a place of unbelief and rejection is because they are under the judgment of God? That's what Romans 11 says. I don't know if you know this, but maybe this is a fact of trivia for you, that a couple of months ago they had one of the largest gatherings of homosexuals and lesbians in Tel Aviv. It is the homosexual capital of the Middle East, in Tel Aviv, Israel. 250,000 gathered together for their parade. Now, why is that? Because God has judicially blinded them until God's gracious work and mercy takes the veil away and enables them to see, they can remain in judgment. And you need to understand the severity of that. They rejected the greatest light that was ever given, Jesus Christ the Messiah. There never has been greater light than Jesus showing up. Great, great light. 2 Thessalonians, another one. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This is talking about the coming of the last days, the lawless one. I believe it would be the Antichrist, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." And it says, "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Here's human responsibility again. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. God gave them the truth. They rejected it. They walked away from it. Verse 11 says, "And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie." They believe the lie because they rejected the truth. And God blinds them. One last one, Romans 1:28. And you have a couple of passages there in Romans 1. This is a response to men leaving God. It says in Romans 1 that they knew God, although they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, became corrupt, became idolaters. And it says three times in that passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28, it says clearly there that God gave them over to a debased, reprobate mind. That is the sovereign reprobation of God. They rejected the truth. They rejected the light. God gave them over to a reprobate, useless mind. It even says it clearly in Romans 1:28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," there's your problem. You don't like to retain God in your knowledge. Boy, aren't we there today? Boy, we have systematically removed God from our public world, haven't we? Systematically removed Him from our public schools. Sadly, systematically removing Him from the church. And so it says in this case, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over." The word "gave them over" is the Greek word paradidomi. It is the word that means judgment. God judged them. God judicially declared them blind. And they gave themselves over to all types of sin, all types of immorality. And they were dying in their sin as a result. So, first we see the declaration. What's the declaration? Jesus came. As a result of His coming, judgment comes into the world. Those that may not see, He gives sight to. Those that think they can see, they're made blind because they believe, they know the truth, they reject the true truth, which is Jesus Christ. They reject the light and they are made blind. Made blind. Now here's the second point. Not only the declaration, but the deception. Look at verse 40. This comes faster. These will move a little faster, okay? Verse 40. "Then some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these words and said to Him, 'Are we blind also?'" Now that's not a question. In fact, that's a statement anticipating a response of no. It starts off with a negative. They call it an interrogative participle. The idea is this: are we blind? Surely not. How could we, the Pharisees of Israel, the religious teachers, those who study and learn and teach and read the Bible, how is it that we could be blind? That's not even possible. So the Pharisees that were still there, that had heard what Jesus said to the blind man, and also what Jesus had said in verse 39, pick up on that and say, "Well, we're not blind, are we?" Of course not, is the conclusion. And by the way, they don't believe they're part of either group. They don't believe that they're those that don't see and need sight. They're not part of that group. And they definitely don't believe that they're the ones who see and are going to be made blind, because how would God ever judge us? We're the most righteous people on the planet, right? That's what they believe. Now, this is where you get into deception. Deception is this: they are so religious, so self-righteous, so thinking that they're right with God, they're missing God altogether. They're missing God altogether. They are deceived into thinking that they're okay. They're full of pride, self-righteousness, tradition, and the false and misrepresentation and misinterpretation of the Word of God. They have led themselves astray. And all of Israel, in fact, we notice that pride as you read through John 9. You remember how they responded often to the blind man whenever he was talking to them? And in chapter 9, verse 34, they said to him, "You are completely born in your sins. Are you teaching us? How dare you?" I mean, we're the best of the best. We're the only ones that know the truth. And who are you, a blind beggar, all of a sudden going to teach us the Word of God? The height of their arrogance, their self-righteousness. Matthew chapter 15, you have another situation where Jesus says this about the Pharisees: they are blind leaders of the blind. Blind leaders of the blind. Matthew 23, the scathing rebuke that Jesus gives to the Pharisees and the scribes of that day. He says, "Woe to you, And that word woe means damn you, curse you, confine you to hell. It's not a pretty word. He's definitely not seeker sensitive by any means. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, but you don't even allow those who go with you to go in to heaven. And then in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. It would have been better for you to leave the man alone than to have him embrace your false religion. So even though they were full of religious zeal and full of effort to obey the words of God, they were self-deceived. And by the way, that is a critical thing you need to understand. There are so many today who believe they're going to heaven. And whenever you talk to them about why they believe they're going to heaven, they will often tell you, well, I've never done this. I've never murdered anybody, or I've never committed adultery. Or they will say the positive. I've gone to church my whole life. I was baptized, or I made a confession of faith in a public church. I have heard that hundreds of times. And yet there's no change, no transformation in their life whatsoever. They have no desire for the things of God. Could care less if they ever read their Bibles. Could care less if the church even existed or not. Sometimes I feel like I'm beating a dead horse when I often go to people who've been in church for some time. They walked away from it, haven't been in it for years, and I go trying to encourage them to come to church, to be a part of the family of God, to listen to the Word of God. I'll do everything I can to try to encourage them to do that, stress the importance of being under the Word of God and the people of God. And they just, oh, I gotta relax. It's Sunday morning, I'm tired. It's tough, right? It frustrates me. But then I have to kind of sit back and say, Lord, you're the only one who can open the eyes. You're the only one. Although there's many times I wish I could have. Many times I wish I could shake them and wake them up. Don't you understand the severity of the situation you face? You're going to die one day. I told a funeral that last week. 175 people that were there. I said, every one of you are going to die, just like this lady down front here. You're going to die just like her, and you're going to face God. You're going to face God. You better be ready. And you better know for sure that you know Christ, because if you don't, you're going to face Him and be judged by Him and spend an eternity in hell. That's what the Bible says. Well, Romans chapter 2 is another example of their self-righteousness, their self-deception. Paul makes it very, very clear. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, indeed, you call yourself a Jew. All right? The whole chapter, chapter 2 of Romans, is a dismantling of the Jewish religious system that they depended on to save themselves. And so he says in verse 17, indeed, you call yourself a Jew, and you rest upon the law, and you make your boast in God, it says. And you know His will, and you approve the things that are excellent. You're instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge in the truth and the law. Oh, man, that's a big, big resume there. They've got a lot of stuff. But then verse 23, and you make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God, Paul says, by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As Jesus said, you are a self-righteous hypocrite. Romans chapter 10, in verse 2 and following, talk about the righteousness that they sought. It was a self-deceiving righteousness. Romans 10, verse 2 says, for I bear them witness, Paul says, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had a religion. They had a commitment to their religion. They lived it day after day, hour after hour, trying to live what they believed would make them right with God. But all along, they were missing the only way to God, which was Christ. So it says, Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They went their own way. They did their own stuff. One other example is Revelation 3. You remember Revelation 3 when Jesus is talking about the church at Laodicea? And here's the church that is really a church of lost people. And they've gathered together there to, quote, worship God, but they're missing Jesus altogether. And in verse 16 of Revelation 3, so then, because you are lukewarm, Jesus says, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, with your mouth. I am rich. I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is the majority of Christendom today. They are thinking they're okay, that they're right with God, rich, wealthy, don't need anything, good to go, ready to die. But Jesus says, oh no, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How many of us sitting here today have talked to loved ones, friends, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children, and you tell them the gospel, you ask them, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and they respond yes with the affirmative. Maybe they answer all the right questions, but you know in your heart, because you know them, they're not saved. But they are so sure that they're okay with God. They're so sure. Yet they're deceived. They're deceived. The darkness has covered their eyes. They are blind. Blind. So, we see now the last point. They are deceived. We see the declaration of Christ, the deception of the Pharisees. And the last is verse 41, the determination given to us by our Lord. Look at verse 41. Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now you read that, and if you had that verse by itself, you might get into trouble, right? You might get a little confused with what he's saying there, but he's not really making it very complicated at all. His intention is not to do that. He's just simply saying, if you were willing to acknowledge that you were blind spiritually, willing to acknowledge your need and dependency upon Christ as your Savior and Lord, you would have no sin because your sin would be forgiven. The whole point is what it says over in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. The only ones that make it to heaven are the ones who are totally bankrupt before God. The ones who don't have anything to depend upon. The ones who are willing to acknowledge that they are blind, that they are dead, that they are not righteous. They're the only ones that can be forgiven. In fact, if you're not willing to acknowledge your sin, if you're not willing to repent of your sin, you cannot be saved. The Bible says in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So the forgiveness comes based upon your recognition and admittance that you are a sinner. And you have sin. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Isn't that wonderful? The great truth we have of the believer in 1 John 1:9. It actually reads like this in the original text because of the present tense verbs and the participles. If we are the ones characterized as confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to continually forgive us of our sins and to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know we're Reformed Baptists. We ought to get excited with that one. Just an amen or Lord help me or what, something, right? Sometimes I'm not sure if you guys are with me or not, but I hope you are. I'm preaching up here anyway. John Calvin. Did I ever tell you all the story of what happened to me when I was in a church one time preaching and they didn't record the message? And somebody wanted a copy of it. So I went into the church the next week and preached it to an empty church. The sad thing is, while I was doing it, somebody came in the back door. They said, we really have a serious problem with our pastor. He is a nut. He's a nut. Anyway, John Calvin said it like this in his commentary on this passage. He says, what Jesus is talking about is like this. If you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now because you think that you have perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. He goes on and says, he only means that the disease may easily be cured when it is truly felt. Because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him. But they who are insensible to their diseases despise the grace of God and are incurable. That is so true. And you know, the hardest thing to deal with anybody who's lost is to help them by the power of the Spirit of God, he has to do the work, I understand, but to show them that they're sinners. You're fighting a culture that has redefined it all. And so we've had the unfortunate demise of removing the Word of God from our public domain and the commandments of God, and even from the churches in many cases. So there it's very hard to get someone saved when they don't think they're lost. When they don't even think they have a problem. They're okay with God. Everything is going to be great. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So, the last part of this verse in verse 41 says, he says, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Here again is the problem of self-righteousness. Because you think you're okay, you're not forgiven. Because you think you're okay, you're not right with God. I have yet to meet a true believer that doesn't fully understand the ramifications of his sin before God. But I've met hundreds of people who don't think their sin is a problem before God. But if you genuinely know God and you genuinely know Christ and the Holy Spirit is living inside of your body, your sin is magnified before God. You want to come to the light, John 3 says, right? You want to expose your sin to the light. You want God to purge you from your sins. You desire to be righteous. But those who are self-righteous, religious, and self-deceived, they think they're okay, therefore their sin remains. Their sin remains. I close with just a couple of quick verses to remind us of the severity of this. Before I do, I need to point out one other thing that I don't want to miss. In this text where he says, for those of you who now say we see, therefore your sin remains, the word sin has a definite article in front of it, the word the. So he's talking about a specific sin. Earlier in the verse where he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, there's no definite article. He's talking about there's a general forgiveness for all of your sins. Okay? Because you have acknowledged your blindness, because you're willing to confess your sins before God, your sins do not remain. You are forgiven. But for those who say, hey, we're okay, we see, we understand, we know the truth, we're good. He says, therefore, your sin, the sin, remains. What's the sin? Well, the sin is the sin that condemns you to eternal hell. Unbelief. Unbelief. You reject the claims of Messiah. You see, if you believe in Jesus, all of your sins forgiven. If you trust Jesus Christ, all of your sin is forgiven. If you reject Jesus Christ, your unbelief puts you in hell forever to pay for all of your sins. So the sin he's talking about is this, the sin of unbelief. It remains. Two cautionary verses, and I'll close with these. We've been through them before, so I can quickly move through them. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. I know it's a very debated passage as far as interpretation is concerned, but I'm going to give you the right interpretation. Verse 4, he says this. This is Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they should and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Quickly, what he's saying there is this. When you're exposed to the truth and you've seen the light and you've witnessed the miracles and you've watched Jesus and you've heard him teach as they did in the book of Hebrews, it is clearly referring to. He says, if you walk away from that, if you fall away from that, it is impossible for you to be saved. The point is, there's nowhere else to go. Where are you going to go? Jesus is it. You just walked away from the only truth. The only one who is the Savior. One last one, Hebrews 10. Sobering passage. Hebrews 10, again talking to the Hebrews who heard it and saw it, witnessed it. The miracles, the signs and wonders like Capernaum. In verse 26 of Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. The sin in the book of Hebrews that he's talking about is the sin of unbelief. That was the sin that he's talking about. Whenever you walk away from the truth, you deny the claims of Christ. You say he's not who he claimed to be. He's not the Messiah. He's not God. He says if we sin in unbelief willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, where are you going to go? Who are you going to go to for forgiveness of sins? You've just rejected the only one that can save you. The reality is that if you walk away from this that is given to us in the crucifixion and the atoning work of Christ, in verse 27, Hebrews says, the only thing that remains for you is certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. One author said, and I close with this quote, those who, like the blind beggar, acknowledge their spiritual blindness and turn to the light will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But those who, like the Pharisees, persist in loving darkness rather than the light, will continue to wander aimlessly in the gloom, bereft of their spiritual vision. The first group is destined to spend eternity in the glorious light of heaven. The latter will spend horrifying existence in darkness for eternal hell. Where are you going to be? Heaven or hell? Do you believe? Do you know Christ? It's the most important thing any soul could ever consider, is the truth that we have discussed here today. Let's pray together.